Acts 9:32. And now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, which is where, if you've been to Israel, I have not, but the Lod airport is there, their international airport now. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And immediately he arose. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. That is the Aramaic word. The Greek translation is Dorcas, and the English is Gazelle. That was her name. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about that at that time she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, about 12 miles away, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating them, "Don't delay to come to us." Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. At a missions conference in 1986, Stuart Briscoe said, "All that's being done in evangelical Christianity in America can be done with good equipment, modern media, and a few gifted men. Very little that is happening in the church is explainable solely on the basis of God's activity and authority." That comment causes me, and I hope you, to pause and to ask yourself the question, is that true in our church? Could it be true in my own life? In other words, as I look at myself, as I look at our church, what is there that I can say that is only explainable by God? God's power, God's authority working here. Now, whenever you talk about something like that, there are invariably some who say, "Well, then maybe we should get into the miracle business and go out and seek to heal people and speak in tongues and so on." And they argue that the church today ought to be doing the works of Jesus and even greater works that he did. And while I believe with all my heart that we ought to be praying in faith for the healing of the sick, I also believe, and scripture I think backs me up, that not all are going to be healed. In fact, relatively few are healed. And while I believe in having a dramatic experience with the Lord, I also believe that you can have all the dramatic experiences that you want, but unless you develop discipline unto godliness and self-control and the filling of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, all of the experiences in the world are not going to account for anything. And in my opinion, about 99% of what is called speaking in tongues today is not the New Testament gift. Now, we're coming to two stories where obviously God used Peter mightily. He heals a man who has been paralyzed for 8 years. And even more dramatically, he raises a woman from the dead. Now, resurrections from the dead are pretty rare, even in the Bible. Jesus himself is only recorded to have done three. And so this is an extraordinary event. This is a miracle that you go, "Whoa, why did Luke include this in this portion of Acts?" Did Luke mean for us to imitate Peter by going out and pronouncing healing to people and seeing people raised from the dead? And if someone answers affirmatively, I'm going to point you up the street. There's a hospital right there. You can put them out of business. And there's some funeral homes in town, too. You can go around and raise a few bodies from the dead. But I would also point out to you that even from the text, there were many in the towns of Lydda and Joppa who were sick. And Peter only healed one. And he only raised one. And there were many who were dying. Only one got raised. And obviously it was the will of God to heal this one man and to raise this one woman, but not to go out and do it in mass fashion. Now, you have to ask the question, why then is this miracle here? And I conclude that this miracle was not here for us to go out and do likewise, but for some other purpose. Now, in case you missed the purpose, Luke recorded it twice or repeats it twice. In verse 35, he says that all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw this man Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord as a result of his healing. Now, he doesn't, by the word all in the Bible, you have to read it in context. It doesn't always mean every single last one, but often it means many. And here, probably, it was a revival where many, maybe most of the people turned to Christ. And then he repeats down in verse 42. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And I believe that Luke is showing us here how the gospel of Jesus Christ spread through these miracles, resulting in the salvation of many, and that his purpose is that we would view these miracles as spiritual lessons of the power of the gospel to transform sinners. You know, in Jesus' ministry, often his miracles were called signs, meaning look beyond them. They're pointing you to something. They are telling you something that you need to know spiritually. And I believe here it's the same, that these miracles are showing us how God imparts spiritual life to those who are spiritually crippled and spiritually dead, and how he will work through us, that we can be agents, as Peter was, of the greatest miracle in the world, the miracle of salvation, as God's power is unleashed through us in the power of the gospel. And so the lesson for us is that God's mighty power causes unbelievers to turn to him in faith, saving faith, and that it should encourage you and I to go out and proclaim the gospel, knowing that God will work through us. Five lessons that I'd like to point out to you this morning. The first one I've already alluded to, and that is that incapacitating sickness, such as paralysis, and death, such as with Dorcas, these things are pictures of the spiritual condition of lost people. Dorcas, or Tabitha, was a believer. It says it calls her a disciple in verse 36, and that's the only time in the Greek New Testament that the feminine form of that noun disciple is used. But she was a believer, but Aeneas we don't know. Judging from how he describes him just as a certain man, not a disciple, perhaps he was not a believer, but the physical condition of both Dorcas and Aeneas is a picture of the spiritual condition of every person who is outside of Jesus Christ. Every person by nature is born spiritually dead, paralyzed, impotent, unable to turn to God, to understand spiritual things, to know the life that is in Jesus Christ, and it is our sins. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says, now you know that formerly you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but then he goes on to say how God made us alive and raised us up from the dead. And this doctrine that I'm referring to right now is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. And when you hear that, there's often misunderstanding. People think that means everybody's as bad as they possibly can be. Not so. Rather, it means people are unable in their own strength, in their own power, in their own understanding to turn to God for salvation because they are alienated from God, spiritually dead. Now, that doctrine is taught throughout Scripture. It's not just a little obscure thing in the corner of a verse somewhere. It is all through the Bible, and it's incredible to me that there are some today, Bible teachers, who adamantly deny it. One of them, whom I'm going to mention by name, because I hope, number one, you pray for him, And number two, because I've been working on him myself, trying to influence him, is Dave Hunt. And a number of you get his newsletter, The Berean Call. And I do too, and it's usually very helpful. But sometimes he goes off on his misunderstanding of salvation, and it is very confusing. And in the recent issue, there was a question that he answered, and he doesn't say who writes the questions, but I happen to know who wrote it, because I did. And I pointed out to Mr. Hunt that he, in effect, was advocating the view of Erasmus, who was the Roman Catholic scholar who was opposed to Luther, who wrote The Bondage of the Will against him. And Erasmus said that people have the ability, the capacity in themselves to choose God. They have what was called free will. And Martin Luther soundly from the Bible refutes it. Well, Hunt, in answer to it, takes Erasmus's side again. He lists a few scriptures that he thinks support his view. And then he makes this incredible statement. And listen carefully. It's a little tricky to follow, but it's just, to me, astounding. He says this. Once it is admitted that man has a will, it is impossible to maintain either that it is in bondage or to explain how it was delivered except by its own choice. So he's saying that we cannot determine from Scripture that the will is bound in sin. And if someone is delivered, it's by his own choice that he is delivered. Then he continues. He says, no one is made willing against his will, but must have been willing to be made willing. You follow that? He's saying that God can't come to a sinner and make him willing to believe, but rather that person first has to take the initiative by being willing to be made willing, and then God can work. And by so stating, he is elevating the fallen will of sinners above the sovereign will of God and making it the determinative factor in salvation. Now, I could spend the whole message and more on this, but I'm going to be very self-disciplined and limit myself here to just a few verses. But if you want to jot them down, you can, or they are in the printed notes along with many others. Jesus, let's quote Jesus on this. Luke 10:22. Jesus says this: no one knows the Father or who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son. And then he adds this: and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, whose will is sovereign here in this process? And if Jesus is saying that he just wills it to everyone blanket fashion, then why does he even say that? It is clear he is saying the only people who come to know God are the ones that I will to come to know God. And it is Christ's will that is sovereign. Another example, John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And in case we missed it, he repeats it in John 6:65. He says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him. That means it's a gift from the Father. Now, if the Father, again, granted that to everyone, then Jesus' words are meaningless. He is clearly saying God is the one who grants salvation and he makes a choice. It's God's will. Again, Jesus asked the unbelieving Jews in John 8:43, why do you not understand what I am saying? And then he answers his own question. He says, it is because you cannot hear my word. Now, they could hear his voice. They could hear the words he was speaking. They maybe could even have diagrammed the sentences if they were able to do so in their language, but they couldn't understand the meaning. Why not? He says, you cannot. They were spiritually blind or dead or paralyzed, to use the picture in our text. Many, many, many other scriptures I could go to show you this throughout the Bible, but we don't have time. But why do we need to affirm this? Here's why. If we do not affirm that God is sovereign in salvation, we will boast in our own salvation. In other words, if my salvation is because I was so brilliant that I figured it out and I chose God, guess what I'm going to boast in? My brilliance. Thank you. My neighbor, he's not quite as brilliant as me. He's not saved. But me, I figured it out. Thanks. And I made the right choice. And I'm going to boast in that. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, three times he repeats, God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen. And he says, why do we need to know this? He says, so that no man may boast before God. And he ends that great chapter by saying, it is by his doing, not your doing, not your will. It is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. And so we have to view these pictures here of spiritual paralysis and death of the natural man outside of Jesus Christ. Now, since God wills our salvation and God imparts it to us, how does he do it? Well, that's the second lesson. The Lord uses his servants to bring his powerful cure to spiritually incapacitated people. Peter was just God's instrument to heal Aeneas and to raise Dorcas. And by the way, as far as I know, you cannot find a single instance in the New Testament of divine healing for a believer. There may be one there. You find it and tell me about it. But every divine healing that is done in the New Testament, except for three resurrections from the dead, Dorcas and Lazarus and Eutychus, were done on unbelievers. And this is the case here with Aeneas, probably. But anyway, from Peter, we can learn three things about the kinds of servants that God uses in this ministry of spiritual power to those who are spiritually dead. First of all, the servants that God uses do not rely on their own ability, but they trust totally in God's mighty power. Peter did not say, Aeneas, in the name of Jesus Christ, I heal you. Didn't say that. He said, Peter, or Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And with Dorcas, he didn't go in there and just claim, all right, everybody, I can command her in the name of Jesus and she will rise. He sends everybody out of the room. And as I'll mention in a moment, I think he was feeling his spiritual impotence at that point. He kneels down, and when he prays and God gives him assurance, then he speaks to Tabitha, Dorcas, and she comes back from the dead. Now, that was tremendous power. And think how Peter could have manipulated and abused that power. Could have set up a tent, had healing meetings and big banner. Come, see the apostle Peter, the great miracle worker, and brought glory to Peter. If he lived in our day, he could have gone on talk shows and told everyone how God did it through him and patted himself on the back, and he could have written books. And all. Peter was in the corner. Peter didn't want his name lifted up. He's just an instrument in God's power. And you know, whether God uses us to perform a literal miracle or whether God uses us to be the one to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ, we're just the instruments. Paul says, I'm just an old earthen vessel. And the treasure is in us so that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God, not of us. And so we are only God's instruments. Alexander McLaren says the first condition of work for the Lord is hide yourself behind your message, behind your master, and make it very plain that his is the power and that you are but a tool in the workman's hands. A second lesson that the servants of God whom he uses need to understand is we need to follow the example of Jesus. The striking thing here about these two miracles is how much they parallel two miracles that Jesus Christ performed in his own ministry. You'll remember when the four men brought a paralytic to Jesus and they let him down on a stretcher through the roof in front of him. First, Jesus forgave the man's sins. And then when the Pharisees grumbled, how does this man think he can forgive sins? He said, I'll prove it to you that I have the authority. And he said to the man, take up your bed, arise, take up your bed and walk. Here, in a similar way, Peter commands Aeneas to do something that no paralytic man could do. He says, arise and make your bed. Now, those of you who are parents of teenagers know that that is an impossible command. Arise and make your bed. We've been trying for 18 years to get that lesson across, and it doesn't seem to come through. But here it comes through with great power, and Aeneas arises and makes his bed. The incident with Dorcas also is a parallel. Remember when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter? He, as Peter was away from the scene. He was summoned to come. He comes. He finds people wailing and mourning. Peter, the same here. Jesus put out the mourners, went in there where there was peace and quiet, spoke to the little girl and raised her from the dead. Peter here puts out the mourners who are weeping. He goes in. Now, different than Jesus here, he doesn't just speak to her first. He gets down and prays. And then he speaks words to her that are almost identical to the words Jesus spoke to the little girl. In Mark's gospel, it gives us the Aramaic. And Jesus in Aramaic said to her, "Talitha kum." And that means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Peter says, "Tabitha kum." It's just one letter off. Tabitha, not Talitha, because that was her name. And it means, "Tabitha, arise." And so the parallels are striking. And I think that they are here to show us that Peter was able to do these miracles because Peter had been with Jesus. And if you and I want to be used as God's instruments in bringing lost people to Jesus Christ, we have to spend time with the Master. We have to be with Jesus. And then he can use us. You know, I encourage you to do a study sometime. Go through the Gospels and read them and think about how did Jesus deal with sinners in evangelistic kind of contexts. It's amazing. Almost everyone he deals with differently. Sometimes he picks up on a common theme like water with the woman at the well and uses that into spiritual life issues. Sometimes it's a question either Jesus or the listener asks. And sometimes Jesus gets pretty pointed in his confrontation. Sometimes he doesn't. He doesn't always press for a decision. In fact, some walk away unsaved. That's amazing. You'd think Jesus could, you know, just see 100% success in evangelism. He didn't. The rich young ruler walked away unsaved, and many of the Pharisees as well. But learn from Jesus and then follow his example in bringing the gospel to sinners who need his powerful touch. The third thing we learn about the servants that Jesus uses is that they need to lay aside their human prejudices. Now, we don't know if Aeneas was a Gentile, but it is a Gentile name. And he lived in an area that was heavily populated by Gentiles, as did Dorcas here. Next chapter, chapter 10, we'll see Peter being stripped of his Gentile prejudice as he is sent to minister to the centurion. But for here, we read that Peter, the last verse, stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner named Simon. Now, Luke includes that sentence because it is going to be used in the next chapter. It gives Peter's address where he's at so that when they're sending to draw him back to go to Cornelius's house, they know where to find him. But it's also there, I think, because any Jew thought that a tanner was an unclean person. Tanners had to deal with smelly old animal skins. You know, every day they're dealing with dead animals, in other words, and they're being defiled. A couple years ago, Vic gave us an animal skin, one of the hides off of one of the cows they had slaughtered. And Daniel brought that horrible looking thing home in a plastic bag. And in our garage, there's this gross, bloody animal skin that he finally made into a drum skin for a drum. But they were defiled by that, by blood and by contact. Also, it was a smelly business, and the tanner had to live 50 cubits outside of a Jewish village because they didn't want the stench. And tanners were so unclean that if a young woman discovered that her fiancé was a tanner, she could break off the engagement on that grounds. These guys were not clean. And here's Peter living with one, staying with one, and you see that his prejudices are beginning to drop. Now, we'll see the final part of that next chapter, but the point is this: if God is going to use you as his instrument in reaching lost people, you got to drop your prejudice. Some of you, I hope none of you, but you might have some racial prejudice from your background. God has no place for that. He's no respecter of persons. Some of you might be prejudiced against certain types of people. They just kind of, you know, if you're that way, God won't use you to reach that kind of people. If you want him to use you, you've got to drop your prejudice and say, "Lord, here I am. Use me." So we've seen that incapacitating sickness and health as well, are pictures of proclaiming the gospel to lost sinners of their spiritual condition, and that God will use his servants powerfully to bring that cure to such people. But even so, the task just seems overwhelming and impossible, and in fact, it is, if it's up to us. And that leads to the third lesson, and that is that human incapacity and death are no hindrance for God's mighty power. The name of Jesus can do what no amount of human persuasion, what no amount of human power can ever do. He can impart strength to paralyzed legs, and instantly they are strong. He can speak to a dead corpse, and instantly that corpse comes to life. That is the very power of God. And he can call a soul out of spiritual darkness and death into spiritual light and life instantly by his power. Jesus Christ does that, and we're just his instruments. And, you know, we need to sense our own inability before we can really be used by God. We are not able to do the work of evangelism. We just can't. I think we're as impotent to do that as Peter was to raise this woman. And I would venture to say, when everybody was out of the room and he turned and looked at that corpse, Peter must have been overwhelmed. And he thought, Lord, what in the world can I do? And the answer is, not much, Peter. You can pray. And Peter prayed. He got down on his knees, I think, as an act of humility before God. And he said, oh, God, you know, will you use me to raise this woman? And that's the way God worked. And, you know, whenever you get an opportunity to share the gospel, you need to have the same feeling of being overwhelmed. Lord, what can I do to raise the dead? But you can do the humanly impossible through me. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be trained in how to share the gospel. As I said last week, I highly commend it that you get in the evangelism explosion training that we have. But here's what I'm saying. If you trust in your training, you're dead in the water. You're not going to be used. About the time you think, hey, I know how to do this, man, let's go, you know, and you're trusting in yourself, it isn't going to work. Our trust has to be in the Lord. And the Lord can use us as his instruments when we cast ourselves in faith upon him. And he is the one who is able to save those who are humanly unsavable. The fourth lesson that we learn here is that those who are healed by God's mighty power always are going to give evidence of their healing. You couldn't mistake it. This guy was walking after this. He was probably like the other guy we saw, leaping and dancing too. And people all around heard about it and went, whoa, what happened? And they told him what happened. And of course, you couldn't hide Dorcas's comeback. I mean, a corpse is a corpse. And when she gets up and starts doing again what she did before, people were saying, wow, what happened? And I'll bet Dorcas probably abounded even more in her efforts of good deeds, because she knew now life is short and any day we can be taken. And so she did all that she could do now to try and help others with her ministry. And the point is, others came to faith in Christ when they saw her risen from the dead. And you know, the biggest witness you can be is for someone who knew you before to see you now and say, what happened to you? And you tell them, Jesus Christ is in the business of raising sinners from the dead. The first sign of life in Dorcas, you notice, is that she opened her eyes. Matthew Henry picks up on that and he says, the first sign of life in the raising of dead souls to spiritual life is the opening of the eyes of their mind. Before, the Bible didn't make any sense to them. The gospel, they just didn't get it. Suddenly, they began to say, oh, no, I see that I am a sinner. Oh, woe is me. But I see that Jesus Christ is a savior of sinners, that he shed his blood on the cross as my substitute, and that I can trust him. And the minute their eyes are open to see it, boy, God is at work, you know it. And if they haven't already come to life, they will soon, because God opens their eyes. God gives them life. So the point is, again, there's unmistakable evidence, and God will use that to reach many others with the good news. The final point I would bring up this morning is that God's saving power in saving lost people, as we see in this picture here, should encourage every one of us who know Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel, because God will use that and use us to see others come to faith in Christ. You know, these two miracles must have taken everyone by surprise. There was no human hope in either situation. I mean, you know, what could they do? The man was paralyzed. The woman was dead. What could people do? Nothing. What could God do? Everything. And it's always that way, isn't it? If you ever hear somebody say, oh, man, you know, it's impossible. Remember, God is the God who does the impossible, what is humanly impossible. And, you know, my experience, and I would venture to say yours, too, is so often we get horizontally locked in. We maybe see a person and they're so hardened to the gospel, or, you know, we've tried so many times, we just go, there is no way that person is going to come to faith in Christ. And that's an absolutely true statement if it's up to us. There is no human way. Ah, but God, he is powerful to save sinners, and he can work. And, you know, whether the corpse is all washed and dressed in white linen, as Dorcas's corpse was, or whether it's a corpse laying out in the gutter that it's all dirty and smelly, it doesn't matter to God. A corpse is a corpse is a corpse, you know. God can raise corpses. That's the idea. And sometimes we look at sinners who are all dressed up in their good deeds and we say, oh, there's a good candidate for a resurrection. And then we look at a sinner who's in the gutter and we say, oh, man, there's no way. Listen, they're both corpses. And it's God who quickens them, and God can do it, as we share the good news of Jesus Christ. And if God raises the dead, be assured the dead will be raised. I read a story that Luis Palau tells. He's the evangelist who we had here several years ago. He was down in Ecuador and the phone rang. He didn't know the woman on the other end, but he later discovered she was the secretary of the Communist Party for the country of Ecuador. And this woman just said, I would like to meet you tomorrow at 9:30. They set up the appointment. She showed up with two bodyguards who waited outside and guarded the door. She came in and sat down, looked around to see if there were any bugging devices she could see or anything. And without introduction, she opened her mouth and began to pour out a barrage of the worst verbal abuse that Luis Palau says he'd ever heard. She lambasted the government. She lambasted Christianity. And she attacked Mr. Palau's character as he just sat there speechless, never having heard such hatred concentrated in one person. The woman was just venomous. Well, finally, she came up for breath for a moment, and Palau snatched the silence and said, Madam, is there anything that I can do for you? How may I help you? And after a brief moment, the woman broke into an uncontrollable sobbing. When she finally composed herself enough to talk, she said, you know, in the 38 years that I have lived, you are the first person who has ever asked me if you could help me. Luis asked her name. Instantly, again, her face hardened. She said, why do you want to know? He just said, well, you know, you're telling me a lot of things here, and I don't even know who you are. She said, my name is Maria Benita Perez. And for 3 hours, this woman shared her life story. And he said it was sordid. It was just a story of sin after sin and guilt and corruption. And finally, she paused and she said, Palau, suppose there is a God. Now, I'm not saying there is, but suppose there is a God. Do you think he could receive a woman like me? Luis picked up his Bible and he said, look, Maria, don't worry about what I think. Look at what God says. And he opened his Bible and turned it so she could read. And she said, but I don't believe in the Bible. And in about the middle of the word Bible, he interrupted her and he said, ah, but we're supposing, remember? He said, you said, suppose there is a God. And I'm saying, suppose that the Bible is God's word. Would you read what he says? And he took her to Hebrews 10:17 that says, their sins and their lawless acts, I will remember no more. Well, she went on and told him more sins. She had stabbed a man who had later committed suicide. She'd been involved in leading riots where people were killed and property was destroyed. She'd been married three times. She was had committed adultery more times than she could remember during those three marriages. Every time she brought up a sin, Louise said, "Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more." And he repeated that verse. He counted 17 times. He repeated that verse. "Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more." And finally, after a long silence, she said, "If he could forgive me and change me, it would be the greatest miracle in the whole world." And 10 minutes later, Louise was privileged to witness the greatest miracle in the whole world as that woman confessed her sins to Jesus Christ and trusted in him as her Savior and Lord. And God transformed her heart. And God's saving a sinner, whether it's a notorious sinner like Maria Benita Perez, or whether it's a dressed up, good looking sinner like maybe some people you know, it's a miracle. It is a miracle of God imparting life to the dead. And he wants to use you and me in that great process of being the agents of bringing life to those who are alienated from him. And so we should remember at all times, it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Dear Father, I pray that you would impress on our hearts your great power and what you're about in this world is saving sinners. Lord, get our eyes off ourselves. We're so self-focused. And give us eyes as Jesus had to see people who are lost and alienated from the Savior. And Lord, they need Jesus. And in your mysterious plan, you've chosen to use weak people like Peter and us to be your agents, to tell people that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That if anyone will put their trust in Jesus Christ, they will have eternal life as your free gift. Use us to that end, Father, I pray. And I pray, Lord, if there are any hearing my voice today who have not moved from darkness to light, from spiritual paralysis to walking, from death to life, that you would use my words and your good news to quicken them and impart to them the gift of eternal life that you give. And we will give you all the glory because we are only earthen vessels. In Jesus' name, amen.